end today, I want to say thank you to folks who have made us feel so at home and loved. Thank you for the invitation and for the opportunity to experience God with you this last few days. I know the folks that I really want to thank also are laboring right now, and I'm so appreciative of them. I again remember the words of Jesus. This is what comes to my mind when I think of people who are willing to forsake what they really want to be here in order to serve us. And they are truly more like Jesus than me. So I just want to thank God for them and praise them, Him for them. The text, I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us yet again, is Genesis chapter 32. And we're going to focus just on two verses this morning. Genesis chapter 32, verses 27 and 28. Genesis 32, verses 27 and 28. And he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Let's pray. For days, our focus, Father, has been on Jacob. Help us to see past Jacob and see the true Israel of God. Magnify him, I pray. May he settle amongst us and his glory prevail over us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There is something very special about this text. Not only does it give us hope that God can change us, but it casts a light beam far from the event itself to a person born in Bethlehem who walked the seaside of Galilee and even tiptoed on its waves. For he, Christ, is the Israel of God. That's what this passage is really all about. It's not so much about Jacob, even though he's the main character here struggling with God. But it's not really about Jacob. It's about one who would come for us, and struggle for us, and prevail for us, and win for us. That's what this text is really about. You see, the Old Testament proclaims Christ from Genesis to Malachi. One of the interesting things that happens after the resurrection is a conversation that took place that afternoon and early evening with two of the disciples of the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Luke 24 in the 27th verse that beginning with Moses and all through the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was the fulfillment of those things written. And certainly this is true with this text here. Jesus is the true Israel of God. Let me give you some scriptural background in support of this. You might want to follow along in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 through 23. Jesus is the Israel, the true Israel of God. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, there's the name, is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here, in Exodus 4, God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh that the people and the descendants of Jacob, the man whose name had been changed to Israel, that these people are his son. His firstborn. But it's interesting that the New Testament does something different. It attributes the name firstborn not to the people of Israel, the people, the descendants of Jacob, but to Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom you foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews 1:6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Christ is the firstborn. But I want you to look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3 with me, and we begin to see that not is it just a New Testament truth that Christ is the Israel of God, but it was already stated in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49. Verses 1 through 3. It's amazing when you read the Old Testament and you see the unfolding of God's wisdom. For example, you start with the law of Moses, but by the time you get to David, David already has new covenant truth being revealed to him. If you delighted in burnt offerings and sacrifices, I would have given them. But you don't delight in those things. What do you delight in? Broken and a contrite heart. Where did he get that? That wasn't in the law. Well, it was, but that's not what was commonly taught. He's seeing something here. Isaiah, this guy is an evangelical preacher of the gospel. And when he comes to this concept, the Israel, the firstborn of God, he's not thinking about a nation. He knows something's yet to happen. What? I don't know. Not sure that he had it all put together. Even the Bible tells us that they looked into that mystery that they were preaching. They wanted to understand. And I think he had some understanding. He says in Isaiah 49:1, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. He's not talking about himself. This is not about Isaiah. Isaiah is writing in the first person, but this is the very words of Jesus. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. This is messianic language. And he said to me, here it is, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is a prophecy of the coming Israel, the Messiah of God. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. You know this text, I'm sure, don't you? Hosea When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We know this goes back to Exodus 4. God led his Israel, his firstborn, out of the wilderness. But that was only a dark shadow. You know what shadows are? They are the image cast by the light. Who's the light that Israel was the dark shadow thereof? Christ. So that Matthew writes in chapter 2, verse 13, and verses 13 to 15, about Jesus, Joseph, and Mary going into Egypt, and then coming back. What does Matthew say? Well, he quotes Hosea 11:1 and says, if this was fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Beloved, Jesus is the true Prince of God. He's the one who has prevailed with God. Now, how does Jesus fulfill the foreshadowing of Jacob wrestling with God? Well, it's very easy. Christ wrestled with his Father and prevailed. Now, before you want to gather some wood and tie me to a stake, please listen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. The question I want to answer is, when did Christ ever struggle with God his Father? There are some of you who really have difficulty believing that Jesus can relate to you. And what I'm about to say, I want to just kind of preface and warn. I'm not wanting, and God forbid, that I would diminish the deity of Jesus Christ. But I want you to not diminish his humanity. You need to know that you have a high priest who is human as well as divine. And he knows your struggles. He's been there. And when you pray and think, how can he know my struggle? He was not like me. He was without sin. I understand that. But if you'll listen closely, I pray you will leave rejoicing that your Messiah, your High Priest, your Kinsman Redeemer knows exactly what you're struggling with. Because he too struggled with his Father. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews referring to here in the life of our Lord? Well, I think you would quickly agree with me. This is the Garden of Gethsemane event. Mark 14:36 records that Jesus said to his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for me. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The Bible says that the agony that our Lord was enduring in that wrestling in his soul was so severe that even his perspiration literally became blood. The capillaries in the pores of his skin burst, and blood came gushing through those pores. That's how much stress he was under. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a glimpse that he just didn't weep, but with strong crying. I don't know how the disciples were able to have slept through it. The agony, he said of that event, my soul is sorrowful unto death. That's Elizabethan language to say, I don't know if I'm going to live through this. He was not being melodramatic or over-exaggerating. That's how much pressure was being forced upon him. And there's a struggle. The man struggled. Now the key to understanding Hebrews 7, 8 and 9, we've just read verse 7, I haven't finished yet, on purpose. But you've got to understand verse 7 before you go to verse 8. And I think the key to understanding this verse is in one little phrase in that verse. It's the last phrase of verse 7. And was heard in that he feared. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews mean? All, this is not a slam. This is not, I'm not trying to disparage good works of translation. But all modern translation gets that last phrase wrong. Every one of them. The authorized version, the King James, muddles it a bit, but salvages it before it's done. No translation really gets it right. Dead on. But the authorized is the closest. Most commentators and translations read something like this. And he was heard because of his godly fear or piety. In other words, God heard or listened to Jesus' prayer there in the garden because Jesus reverenced his Father. That's not what that means. That's wrong. It's not correct. Two reasons why it's inaccurate. Number one, the word heard is used there that he uses, he was heard four other times in the New Testament. Four times that particular word heard is used. And all of those four times, it never means just to hear. It always means to hear and to answer. To hear and deliver. Let me give you an example. Luke 1:13. But the angel said to Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you should call his name John. God not just heard your prayer, but he's going to answer your prayer. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that not only did God hear the prayer of Christ, but he answered the prayer of Christ. Jesus is asking for something. And he gets what he's asking for. And if you just say, well, God heard him, respected him, because he respected God, that doesn't quite say it. It doesn't get to it. But there's another reason why I think this is not the correct way to interpret it, why he was heard because of godly fear is wrong, because the word because is not really in the text. The word because shows causality or cause and result. What's wrong with that here is that's not the normative sense of the word that the writer of Hebrews uses. The word that he uses here, and again in the authorized version, it is the two words in that. The other translations translate it because. That one word, 671 times, is used in the New Testament. Out of those 671 times it is used, it's translated 570 times from, of, or out of. In other words, the word means to be separated from something. Jesus is asking to be separated from something. that he's afraid of. He's fearing something here, and he's asking that that fear would not cripple him in completing his father's mission. So I think what the author wants us to understand is that Jesus was heard because not of his reverence, not showing causality, but rather he's trying to show us something else. That Jesus is wanting to be delivered from something. Now here's me, from a little community in Western Kentucky, standing against all scholarly works of translation. I mean, I know it does appear arrogant, and I hope that you don't think that. But let me tell you why I think they do that. It's because I think it's a theological reason. Translators have a problem of trying to give a literal transfer of meaning from one language to another. It's not easy. Because some languages have words that another language they don't have words for. There's no even close associated word. So when that occurs, you've got to do some work of interpretation. Every translator has to do that. Even the authorized version. They had to, at certain points, discuss and pray and interpret what they thought the text was saying to find the appropriate words in this other language so that people could understand. So what I think has happened is that modern translations have decided, okay, we've got a problem here. Because if that last phrase of verse 7 sounds like that Jesus is a human being who's afraid of something and he's having some misgivings about proceeding with obeying God, that presents us with a theological difficulty. And I want to say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't present a difficulty at all. It actually is what happened for our good. There's no problem here. And so what they do is they de-emphasize his humanity in order to preserve his deity. Friends, you don't have to do that. Not if he's fully man as if not God and fully God as if not a man. You don't have to try to preserve either one. They're there. I don't understand it. To me, it's the greater mystery even than the Trinity itself. I have some inkling, probably wrong, but don't upset my delusions. But the incarnation, I cannot grasp. Two natures existing in the same person without mixture. But that is him. But here, I don't see a problem. In fact, it makes the best sense in light of verse 8. Here's exactly, and I'm not apologizing for doing this. I think this is what I'm supposed to do to give the sense when I'm preaching. But here's the literal word-for-word translation. I had to arrange some of the words so you would make sense because of the word order is often backward. Here's the word sense, and I think when you hear it and you put it with verse 8, it'll make a whole lot of sense. Here it is. Here's verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, both supplications and entreaties to him who was able to save him from death with crying and strong tears, having offered and having been heard from fear. That's the actual words. Having been heard from or out of fear. In other words, Jesus was heard and answered and saved from his fear. He's struggling. Don't take away the humanity of Christ. He's struggling here. If it be possible, let this cup pass. We gloss over those words because we know what the end is, that he does obey. Stop! Pause a moment. Is it possible? I don't want this. John Calvin, often accused of saying things he didn't say, and often misunderstood in the things he did say, translated the verse very accurately. Let me read you his translation. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in what he feared. He was heard in what he feared. So our question then is, if this is correct, and I'm right, what is it that Jesus feared that made him to struggle with his Father in prayer? What made him afraid? Let's eliminate some things. Number one, I don't think it's death. Although he's a man and nobody relishes to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But he knows the promise of the psalmist. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. You're with me in the valley of the shadow of death. That I know. I don't think it's death. I don't think it's the pain. Because the pain of the death was overshadowed by something much more excruciating. If you stabbed me with a knife after I had just smashed my thumb with a hammer, tell me, will the thumb be a concern? Of course not. The gaping wound in my side with the knife blade still stuck in will be my concern. There's where my pain will be. Listen, something much greater than the physical pain was put upon him, a pain far more severe. What is he afraid of? I say it can be only one thing, the cup itself. That's what he's asking for, to be removed. The cup of what? What is the cup? The wrath of God on sin, our sin. In other words, here's what I think's happening. Here is a holy man like none other. Perfect in thought, perfect in word, perfect in deed. Fully man, yet without sin. No corruption, no depravity, no fallen human nature. Whose one desire is to please the Father and conversely hate sin. This man cannot abide with sin. He cannot suffer it, allow it, permit it. Everything within his humanity, as well as his deity, is repulsed by sin. The very thought of it agonizes his perfect mind. The man never had an evil thought. The only evil thoughts that entered his mind were the suggestions of the enemy and the voices of other men. But never did that mind conceive one ugly, perverse, corrupt idea. And now, he's being asked to take not just upon him, but to ingest the cup and drink my sin and be identified with my sin, that now he is no longer the favored one. But the hated one. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now do you get an idea what he's afraid of? The embracing of sin. Father, you're asking me to do, quote, listen, what is not natural to me. Everything of me flees. Hates, is sickened by sin. And you're asking me to be so aligned and identified with it and to wrap my arms around it and embrace it and then suffer your holy wrath against it as if I had done this? This is repulsive to me. It's not natural. Listen, the Father was now asking the Son to do something that was not natural to Him. And so now we read verse 8. Hebrews 5:8. Though He was the Son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He's struggling with God. Why? To learn to submit to His Father when everything in Him says, no. This is not right. This is not natural. This is not the way I'm made. But Father, not my will, but Thy will be done. And so your sins He embraced and bore. The iniquity of us all was laid on Him. And verse 9 says, and having been perfected, there it was. He passed the test. Passed the test. But He's already perfect. But a perfect man was asked by God His Father to do that which was completely contrary to His perfection. Embrace sin. But He's now perfected in obedience. And He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now He can be your high priest. Pass the test. Martin Luther said of the Gethsemane experience, God struggled with God. I don't know if that's the way it really should be stated, but I do know this. There was a wrestling match in that garden that night. And Jesus prevailed. And He went to the cross. And God delivered Him. Remember, He answered. Hear means to hear and to answer. What did He answer Him? He gave Him stamina and the strength and the courage to obey. I don't know if this is sound, and better men can correct me, and I don't mind you even standing up doing it right now, because I certainly don't want error to be propagated right now. But can I even say grace was imputed to our Savior? Not in the sense that He didn't deserve it, but God was empowering Him. Empowering. He, through the Spirit, offered Himself up. This was just not a man fulfilling what's required of him. He humbles Himself and says, except You do this and help me, I shall not fulfill this. God answers. Delivers him so that he can go through the Father's will. I think that's why we should translate Hebrews 5:7 that way. Now here's the application. For years I struggled until God showed this to me. Lord Jesus, how can You really identify with me, especially when I've now sinned? You never sinned. How can You really feel that when You never did that? How do You know what's going on? And how can You be so compassionate toward me? And how can, better yet, maybe I can understand because You're God, You can relate to me, but how do I relate to You? You're perfect. You know, we don't want to get too close to people that we think or too perfect. You know, they're just, you just never see any flaws in them. You feel uncomfortable around them. How can I relate to you? You're perfect. You never, never, ever disobeyed your father. Until the Lord showed me this. Couldn't understand how I could relate to my Jesus, my kinsman, my high priest. Now I can. Now watch this. Listen. I can relate to Him because when God calls upon me to obey, sometimes obedience is not my first choice. Not so natural. Oh yes, it is to the new man. I understand that. But I'm still carrying with me this body of death, the flesh, and to my fallen human nature, that's not natural. But I know I have a Father through a high priest who will understand when I'm tempted to do what's natural and not do what is unnatural to this fallen creature. Does that make sense? Aren't you glad He wrestled with the Father and prevailed? Can you identify? He knows what it means to struggle with obedience. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. Not one iota of the sins He bore on the cross were His sins. Not one. Faultless Lamb of God. He struggled as a man. And because He prevailed with God, He can now prevail with men. Brothers, sisters, if we're to prevail with men, we've got to first prevail with God. The idea of prevailing with God in prayer is found throughout the Bible. Matthew 26:40. Why could you not watch with me 1 hour, says Christ? James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man much. Prevail with God. And you can prevail with men. The parable of the widow and the unjust judge. What gained her request? Her continual coming. Prevailing. You'll never learn how to prevail with men until you learn how to prevail with God. We want to prevail with men sometimes, I think, more than we want to prevail with God. We want people to like us. Oh, would God help us to move into another way of thinking. I want God and His favor to hell with what people think. I don't care what you think. Oh, I pray God would help me to prevail with Him so that I could prevail over the attitudes of men, whether good or bad. But not only did he prevail with God, the true Israel prevailed with men. You say, how so? They seized him. They mocked him. They sentenced him. They killed him. They sealed his tomb. They watched his grave. What do you mean? He prevailed. He died. Yes. But up from the grave, he rose with a mighty triumph over his foe. No, sir. Crucifixion day was not the final end to the wrestling with men and sin. He was faithful, beloved. Faithful. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. You, me. He had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he was faithful. He carried it through. He did it. And I want you to know this morning, he's able to keep his promises to you. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to also perform. He's able to keep his promises to you because he strove with God and prevailed, and then strove with men and prevailed, strove with sin, then prevailed, strove with the devil, and then prevailed. He has conquered all of his enemies, and he's able to keep his promises. Nothing can hinder him now from doing so. He's able to make all grace abound to you, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. What do you need this morning? Do you need to be saved? Do not look within to find the strength. You are not able. But He has conquered it for you. Your sins were placed upon Him. He struggled for your sin, and He has prevailed. Believe it. Rest in it. Trust it. Live by it. He's able to save. Wherefore, He's able also to save them to the uttermost. God's not going to halfway save us. To the uttermost. Friend, not all of salvation will occur in this life. That's my hope today. Because I don't sometimes think I journey, in my journey of grace, I progress so quickly or as rapidly as I would want. Do you? Oh, our salvation's not finished. It includes glorification, which as far as God's concerned is already done. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Past tense. It's done. He's able to do more than you can imagine. Now unto Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power which worketh within us. He's able to subdue all things. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. According to the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Me, and this body of death, finally subdued. Yes, sir. We got to be careful. When we talk about growing in grace, we use the term sanctification and holiness and all the conditions there are. As I gave you last night, draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. But cleanse your hands, ye filthy sinners. There are conditions. But don't ever believe that because you have somehow gain the ability to fulfill that condition that God is now obligated and is returning the favor based upon what you have done. No, sir. It's the grace of God that subdues your heart and causes that heart to have no other cry but this one, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. He's able to subdue your heart. But not only your heart, but your sin and your growth in grace until one day, hallelujah, I'm done. Done. I'm in His likeness. Subdue all things. Some of you are facing some momentous decisions in the days to come. You've got challenges that you've brought with you here this week, hoping that maybe you'd hear something from the Lord addressing those challenges. My beloved, He's able to subdue all things. All of those things. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Keep me from falling. Now unto Him who's able to keep you and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Beloved, He's able because He prevailed with God and with men. He's the true Israel of God. And He's my elder brother. There's a man on the throne today. A God man. But man, nonetheless, who is sympathetic and understanding and has said, I have finished it. For
take of what I have accomplished, gather in from my spoils. For all is mine, and therefore all is yours. Partakers with Christ, joint heirs.
How many of you have seen the video that's circulated a couple years ago through the internet about the Father and the Son, the Hoyt team? Have you not heard of that? You might want to do a Google search sometime. It's moving. It's a father and son that competes in triathlons. Dick and Rick Hoyt. Rick was now 48, but when he was born, his umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, leaving him deprived of oxygen and rendering him a quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. In 1977, Rick told his dad that he wanted to run the Boston Marathon. The kid's a quadriplegic. Dad, I want to run the Boston Marathon. And so they did. Came in next to last place. The dad pushed his son through that, I don't know how far that is, 26 some odd miles, so his son could have run the Boston Marathon. But that was 33 years ago. Now, 33 years later, the man, the father, 69 years old, and they compete in races, mainly triathlons. A triathlon is a three-legged race. You start with swimming, and then you bike miles, and then you run miles. And so what they did is the father will put on a special harness with a rope attached to a boat. He picks up his quadriplegic son, puts him in the boat, puts on the harness, and swims the distance. Crosses the channel, gets off the vest, picks up his son, and then puts him on a special made bicycle built for two that straps him in, and then he pedals, the father does, the distance. Until then, they put him in a special kind of wheelchair, and for the duration and the last leg of the race, he runs miles to cross the finish line with this son. And what was so moving when I watched it was the facial expressions of the son trying to lift this crippled, unusable arm to give the gesture of victory with a smile across his face. And the kid didn't do one thing! It's an illustration, I know, and it will break down sooner or later. But before it does, enjoy it. Let it warm your heart a little bit, friend. Can you not vision? Here we are in the race. Here we are. And it's Jesus all the way, carrying me, swimming for me, biking for me, pushing me, so that when I cross the finish line, I will feel as if I had done it. Knowing that it was because He prevailed for me that I prevailed. Oh yes, it is true when we sing, Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a Savior! And He, your Savior, wants to be today. Today. You think I speak to the sinner only? No. Yes to Him, but not He alone. I speak to all of us. He, my Savior, wants to be today. He alone can help me with my struggles in obedience. He alone can help me in my temptations. He alone can subdue my enemy. Oh, thank God for our true Israel, who has prevailed with God and with men. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being a man. Thank you that you obeyed your father. You prevailed with Him by His Spirit. You overcame sin, death, and the devil.
Oh, I want to thank you that though I'm so unworthy and don't deserve it, you have elected me before the foundation of the world to share in your victories and to be crowned with glory and honor as if I had done it. Oh Lord, help me to look to you at all times and to see only you. Help me to look beyond the frailties of my own flesh that causes me to doubt. Let me look to your sufficiency and it alone. Father, for that one who's struggling now in his sins and is wanting to press into the kingdom but does not know how, would he now see Christ, his only hope? And would you birth him? Born from above? We plead with this, for this with you, Father. Birth believers now. Give them the power to receive Christ Jesus, our triumphant Israel. Thank you, Father, that when we're faithless, He remains faithful. Oh, it is true. If God be for us, who can be against us? Father, I want to thank you lastly that no height nor depth nor power, any creature here above or below, principality, life itself, death, none of these things shall ever separate us from your love which is in your Son Christ Jesus, for He has prevailed for us. Thank you. And in His name, we unashamedly pray. Amen. Amen.